Well, here we are together, and I'm on the stage and I'm preaching, but you are also part of the church, and each of us has a role to play. And I remember when I was maybe 17 or 18, I started to think a little bit more about what role God would have me to play in the church. You know, I just kind of served maybe here and there, but I didn't have any real sense of direction. I didn't know what my gifts were. I didn't even think about those sorts of things. I didn't know what God had in store for me. And so I started to just take some time to think through that issue. What is Aaron's role in the church? How does the Lord want me to serve him? And perhaps you've thought about the same thing. What is God's unique call and plan for you? And I don't mean you in the plural, I mean you in the singular. You specifically, what is God's call? What is God's purpose? What is God's plan for you as one of his sons and daughters? Some of you may be pondering the possibility of some sort of public leadership. Others of you may be leaning more in the direction of practical behind-the-scenes service. Perhaps some of you have no idea. You struggle to know what God's unique call is for you in the Word of God. And what I would like to do in the passage we're looking at today is to not so much answer the question, what is God's unique call for you specifically, but to remind us that God uses all sorts of people to accomplish his purposes. God wants some of us to lead, and God wants some of us to follow. God wants some people to take on public positions of office, and God wants many, many more to serve in practical, hands-on ministry. And finding your place, finding your role is so freeing, so liberating. But you need to know, first of all, that both of them are equally important in the mind of God. Sometimes we have this weird notion that if you're a leader, you're more in tune with God's will, or you're more important in God's kingdom. And that is absolutely false. God calls some to lead. God calls some to practical hands-on ministry. One is not better than the other or worse than the other. Both are absolutely necessary. The key is about being willing and ready to serve God regardless of where he positions you. What God is truly looking for is choice servants. And if you want to be one of God's choice servants, you can be guaranteed that God uses choice servants to accomplish his unique purposes. Each of you is different. Each of you has a different role to play. So how about this question? How might God use you? Have you thought about that much? How might God use you to accomplish his purposes in the world? We're going to be looking at 1 Kings chapter 7. We'll tackle just the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 14. And this depicts Solomon and another man by the name of Hiram participating in the building of the palace on the Temple Mount. Now, while this narrative doesn't begin with a, hey, here's a lesson in leadership, here's how you're supposed to serve God, narratives generally don't, they're not so blunt, they're not so obvious, but they do provide us with good examples. And here we have two different men from two very different backgrounds serving God in two different ways, and both of them are equally important to the purposes of God. One is a public leader, one is a practitioner. One's the brains behind the operation, the other is the hands-on guy. And both of them are highlighted and named in the text as worthy men who are useful to the purposes of God. So I think we can rightly extract from the text that truth, that God wants and uses leaders, and God wants and uses practitioners to accomplish his purposes. So first of all, let's talk about public leaders. God wants to use public leaders. Now, leadership is a bit of an elastic term. Many of you are in positions of public leadership. And when I talk about public leadership, I'm referring to the idea that in life, we teach something in our church called sphere sovereignty, which basically means that God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He owns everything. He is the ultimate authority for every single aspect of the created world and the immaterial world. So everything is under the lordship of Christ. There's not one square inch of creation that is outside of his sovereign rule. But God chooses in his plan to delegate authority. to delegate authority. We see this even in the animal world, where there's a dominant lion over a pride, or there's a dominant animal, let's say in a beehive, the queen over the hive. And among human institutions, it's the same thing. God created the institution of marriage, and the husband's job is to lovingly lead his wife. And then if they have children, kids are to submit to their parents. It's the parents' job to have authority over their children until they leave and cleave. Elders and pastors are given authority to rule the Christian church. That's a biblical word. Let the elders that rule well be worthy of double honor. We believe in civil government. We believe that God puts kings, prime ministers, cabinets in place to govern people in the civil realm. All of that authority is delegated. It's not original. It's not self-concocted. It's delegated. So when I think of leadership, we're going to be looking at an example here, a king, specifically a theocratic king over Israel. But you can apply the principle to all areas of leadership, whether you are a king, whether you are a judge, a pastor, a husband, an official, an employer. There's a principle here. There's several principles, actually, as to how God can use people in public leadership. The chapter begins as follows. Solomon was building, this is 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 1. Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. So this is a summary statement of what we're going to read. So he'd spent 7 years building the temple on the Temple Mount, on Mount Moriah, in what we now call Jerusalem. He built the temple first, and then on the same site, within a stone's throw of the temple, he built his palace. And it's notable that the king's palace is built after the temple to signify the primary value of worship over personal pursuits. Again, to signify the priority of worship over personal pursuits. He had enough people he could have built them simultaneously. Maybe he could have saved some shipping costs, who knows? But he built the temple, and then he built the palace afterwards to signify the primary value of the worship of Yahweh God. Both of them were built on the same site, and there's a reason for this, because King Solomon wasn't just some civil leader. He was God's man. He was a theocratic king over God's covenant people. We don't have an office quite like this in the modern context. He's a civil leader. He's a king. We have other kings and queens still alive in our planet. We have our own king, King Charles III. So he's a king, but he's also a theocratic king. He understands that his role and responsibility is to manifest God's kingly purposes out into the world. And in this particular context, he builds a temple, and then he builds his house, essentially, on the same site to promote the fact that he is a king, but he's also a representative of the being that is being worshipped next door in the temple, namely the true and living God. So this, in many respects, is sort of the idyllic, ideal portrayal of true leadership. And in principle, by the way, I would argue that every person in leadership today should manifest that same concept, different context, but same concept. That if you are a father, you're not just fathering your kids. If you're a husband, you're not just trying to keep your marriage pointed in the right direction. If you're a civil leader, you're not just managing highways and military issues and taxation matters. But you ideally understand that you are governing under and on behalf of God. And so your life, metaphorically, should always be lived out in proximity to the worship and adoration of the true God. So we could say then that the best fathers portray Father God. The best pastors portray the great pastor of the church, who is Jesus Christ. The best kings are those that submit to their king, who, by the way, is called the king of what? Kings. So he's their king and the Lord of lords as servants of God. We understand as Christians, although sometimes we need to be reminded, that no one rightly has an 1 ounce of authority apart from that which is bestowed by God. So all authority is under and for the purposes of God, rightly understood. This, by the way, is what Romans 13 means when it says, for there is no authority except from God. Now, this is not saying Hitler was God's man because he was in authority. This is not saying the father that beats his children or the husband that abuses his wife, well, he's in authority, he's God's man. Now, that is an absurd, nonsensical reading of the text. The text is not saying that all authority is legitimate. That is not what the text is saying. It does not mean that all authority is justified, but that all authority is, properly understood, delegated authority. It is of God. Now, that concept has been largely lost among Western people. We literally tell our leaders, don't talk about your religion in public, as if somehow you can be spiritually neutral, which is one of the biggest lies of our culture. We separate civil matters from religious matters, this weird dualism. It's not true. It's a dualism that doesn't actually exist in reality, but it sounds good. Sounds kind of inclusive, doesn't it? But on Mount Moriah, it was conspicuous. It was obvious. It was undeniable that that king, by building his palace right next door to the temple, was God's man, and he knew his place. He knew his role. He knew his purpose. He knew that he was under the true and living king, and literally the geography of his construction project communicated that to the nation and to the peoples around him. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits. So again, you just kind of times that by roughly 1.5 for the number of feet. And its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. And it was built on 4 rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams on the pillars. And it was covered with cedar above the chambers that were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. There were window frames in 3 rows and window opposite window in 3 tiers. On the doorways and windows had 4 frames and window was opposite window in 3 tiers. By the way, this all reads as history. It's not myth. And he made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits and its breadth 30 cubits. There was a porch in front with pillars and a canopy in front of them. It's unfortunate that there's nothing left of this palace today. So we're kind of left to our own imaginations. But you kind of get the sense that this is a rather lofty place. It's a rather significant place. You'll also know that it's much larger than the temple. And you might think, well, it's larger than the temple. So Solomon's saying that his private life is more worthy of a bigger building than his worship? No. He needed to accommodate his household. The way temple worship worked back then is the whole congregation didn't go into the temple. There was the courtyard for various aspects of the worship. We'll talk about some of the furnishings that were in the courtyard, Lord willing, next week. And the priests primarily would be the ones, and the high priest going into the most holy place. But you'll notice this, even though his temple was, in terms of its footprint, larger, it's not wallpapered with gold, as the temple was. The palace isn't floored with gold, as the temple was. So it is not as expensive of a building as the temple. The palace is pretty awesome, but the temple gets basically gold plating almost everywhere you could possibly put it on the inside. And that is because the architecture wanted to communicate the primary value and grandeur and worth of God, while at the same time accommodating the large household of God's theocratic king. Now, Solomon's role in all of this wasn't to make gold figurines or carve things or chisel out blocks of stone, but his job as the public leader of this project was to take initiative, to make sure that it was organized, that the job got done, that people showed up, that there were blueprints to read, that everything was done in order. And that is one of the primary roles of a leader. So if God is calling you to leadership, and many of you have leadership roles already, you need to be a person who takes initiative. So if God gives you a task, you don't throw up your hands like some super spiritual people do and say, I'm just going to let go and let God. I'm just going to let God raise my kids. I'm going to let God just oversee our church. I'm going to let our country go in whatever direction, you know, it goes in, because I have a high view of the sovereignty of God. Now, that's an irresponsible reading of Scripture, because while God is sovereign, he uses human agents. You are one of his redemptive agents in this world. You are his workmen. You are his leaders. Solomon took leadership. He didn't build it himself. We'll get to that in a moment. But he took initiative. Leaders need to take initiative. Every project, every household, every successful church, every successful business needs a leader that will take initiative, that has a bit of a catalytic personality, that's able to push people forward, that's able to see a preferred future. So this is one of the ways you determine how God has designed you and called you. Are you a person of initiative? You may be a reluctant leader, but if God has gifted you in the area of initiative, you need to take it. And of course, if you are signing up for marriage, men, you must be willing to take initiative. Otherwise, spare the ladies of the church and remain single, because you must take initiative in order to properly conduct yourself in marriage. Verse 7 says, so he made this big hall, it's being described, and he made the hall of the throne. So this is another hall. The hall of the throne. What's he doing in this hall? Where he was to pronounce judgment. It's like, oh, has he not read Matthew 7:1? Judge not, lest you be judged. Christians aren't supposed to judge. Since when should we be judging people? Well, there's a big difference between judgmentalism and the kind of judgmentalism that's being spoken against in Matthew 7:1, which is a hypocritical form of judgmentalism. It's the kind of judgmentalism that says, hey, I heard you swear. Well, I just heard you swear. Oh yeah, but don't worry about that. But I heard you swear. It's that log in the eye, speck in the eye kind of hypocrisy that Jesus is speaking out against in Matthew 7:1. But we are all called to judge. We judge all the time. Teachers judge students on something called a report card. Employers judge their employees on something called an annual review or maybe a weekly review. We're always judging and discerning right and wrong and the appropriateness of behavior. Parents judge their children when they say, look, clean your room. You didn't clean your room. You're going to be punished. Elders judge in the congregation when they exercise church discipline. They pronounce judgment on someone who was caught in unrepentant sin. So we're all, if you're in a position of leadership, you have to be able to bear the awkward burden of judging, of discerning, if you will, of weighing in between right and wrong. Solomon, if you remember a couple chapters ago, already had to do that when those two prostitutes came to him with one baby. One had been smothered in the night accidentally by the wine, and she'd stole the other's child, and he had to figure out, you know, in the absence of DNA tests, whose child this baby belonged to, and he had to exercise judgment. So one of the roles of the theocratic king is to exercise judgment over the nations. One of the roles of a husband is to exercise a measure of judgment over the direction of his marriage. Parents over their children, elders over churches, employers over employees, governments who've been granted the capacity to wield the sword, to penalize the evildoer, to reward the righteous. Now, if you're uncomfortable with that, if you're uncomfortable with adjudicating between right and wrong, you're not ready to be a leader. You might want to choose another area to serve in. But Solomon understood human nature. And under God, he was prepared to exercise judgment. So leadership, in principle, involves initiative. And it involves a willingness to judge between right and wrong. But there's also something else that it involves. It involves a willingness to live in close proximity to God. Might have been safer for Solomon to build a house in the suburbs, because then maybe if he wasn't quite living for, for the Lord. You know, the temple priests wouldn't see him. But his palace, his household, his daily life was lived in proximity to the house of God. Think about that on the level of principle. That there was no divide between his private life and his worship life. There was no desire to hide away from his religion. His life was integrated. His palace was right beside, literally beside the place geographically where God was being worshiped. So there's maybe some concepts in there for us to extract from the text with regard to true leadership. To be a good leader on Christ's behalf is to be a person that doesn't separate your private life from your worship life, who has nothing to hide, who is in close proximity and close relationship with God. So he's a man of initiative, he's a man that's willing to adjudicate, and he's a man who doesn't have a divide between his public life and his private life. His own house, where he was to dwell, and the other court back of the hall was of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, the first named wife he'd married, whom he had taken in marriage. All these were made of costly stones, cut according to measure, sawed with saws, back and front, even from the foundation to the coping, and from the outside to the great court. So rather than like roughly hewn saws that would bear the marks of chisels and hammers, they were actually cut. So they were much, much smoother, much more valuable, much more time consuming. The foundation was of costly stones, huge stones, stones of 8 and 10 cubits. And above these were costly stones cut according to the measurement and cedar. The great court had 3 courses of stone cut all around and a course of cedar beams. So had the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the house. So everything is grand. You might think, well, that sounds kind of a little bit materialistic. But you need to understand that under the old covenant, God had time and time again promised the people of God, this is how you will know when I'm blessing you. You're going to live long. You're going to have lots of kids. You're going to have a good grape harvest for wine. You're going to have wheat, lots of oil. Your flock will not miscarry. You'll be financially blessed. So what we should read in here is not materialistic, a materialistic endeavor, but what we should read in here is, oh, God had been true to the promises that he had made to David and to the nation to bless them materially when they put him first. That's what we should be extracting from the text. When you put God first, you will be blessed. Now, in the new covenant, we're not guaranteed. Many of us have wealth beyond what historical peoples have had. But we're not guaranteed like literal health, wealth, and prosperity. It's not like you plug in the prayer and out comes a $100 bill. You go to worship and you drive out and someone swapped your car out for some brand new, you know, $100,000 vehicle. It's not like that. But at the same time, God does promise to bless his people when they are obedient to him. And you can take that to the bank. Because God does bless obedience. So all of us speaks of God's blessings upon the Davidic line, and we too are promised blessings from the Lord. So has God called you to public leadership? In the home, in the marketplace, in the academy, in the ecclesia, in the polis? Has God called you to lead in public realms, in academies, in churches? Has God called you to public office? If so, it requires your willingness to take initiative. You don't necessarily need to be the person chiseling the blocks out, but you need to point your sphere in the right direction. It involves a willingness to judge as God would have us judge, and it involves living your life in proximity to the public worship of God. Now, there are upsides and downsides to public leadership. One of the upsides of public leadership is that you can more rapidly affect positive change. It's a good thing, right? You can more rapidly affect positive change in your marriage, your family, your workplace, your church, your society. That's a good thing because you have say, you have authority. You can write the policies, pass the laws, make the decisions. It's a good thing. You will also be looked at for guidance, which is kind of humbling but exciting at the same time when people ask you for advice on a life issue. But most importantly, the biggest upside to serving in public leadership is that if that's what God has called you to, you can say, I've been obedient to God. There's also downsides to public leadership, which you should be aware of. You will be targeted. Picture an old battlefield scene where the general or the colonel is up on his horse with his colorful uniform on, and he's out charging across the battlefield with his troops. Who's the enemy going to target? The guy on the horse, right? Because they know that if they can take the guy off the horse, it will cause chaos among the troops. And in the same way, the devil loves to target husbands. And he loves to target parents. And he loves to target pastors. And he loves to target prime ministers. And he loves to target educators. He loves to target people that influence other people because he knows that if he can take you down, twist your mind, take you off course, cause you to forget who your true king is, you will ruin many other lives in the process. So you need to stay close to the Lord, live close to the temple, so to speak. Secondly, you will be held to account. James 3:1 is a passage I would point you to. Let those who teach be careful because you'll be judged, right? So when you open your mouth and you give people direction as a person in leadership, you'll be judged for that. Sometimes you'll also be misunderstood. You will be mischaracterized. You'll be gossiped about. You'll be slandered. And that can hurt on a personal level, but it's all part of the calling. Now, on a more neutral level, I can speak from experience. People will watch almost everything you do. So I can tell you this. I have got more comments in the last 3 weeks on my haircut than I have in my last 15 sermons. Now, there's a false rumor floating through the church that I trimmed my hair down because I was going bald. That is absolutely false. I was contacted by one of Canada's premier wig makers. And they said that they saw pictures of me, how luscious my locks were, and they asked if I would donate them to charity. So I agreed so that multiple men across our nation could benefit from my hair. So by the way, if you believe that, you have some issues. But it is interesting. Over the years, it's laughable at times, but I've noticed in leadership, I've noticed this among other leaders, that people pay attention to almost everything you do. They pay attention to where you live, what you're driving, what kind of a haircut you have, how long your beard is. I get feedback on these things. I'm like, why do you care? But that's kind of the nature of leadership. If you're going to be a true godly husband, you can be guaranteed at times your wife will criticize you. If you're going to be a godly parent, sometimes you're going to get criticized by your parents, a pastor, even if you're a prime minister, a president, or a king truly serving God, part of the deal is people will look very closely at almost every decision that you make. Sometimes it's irritating. Sometimes it's like, whatever. But that's part of the deal. Not everyone is called to public leadership. But there's a second man that's highlighted in this text that is also very honorable and worthy of considering. And we're reminded from his life that God also uses practitioners, hands-on people, practical, skilled people. Verse 13, and King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze. And he was full of wisdom, understanding, and skill for making any work in bronze. He came to King Solomon and did all his work. Now, this might seem kind of weird. Like, why is the king of Tyre, Hiram, coming to work for Solomon? Well, this is a different Hiram. So it must have been a bit of a common name among the Phoenicians of Tyre. But this is a different Hiram. This is not King Hiram that was sending the cedar trees and the cypress trees down. This was a different man, a tradesman. He is also mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 13, where his fuller name is given, Hiram Abi. So Hiram Abi. And there's a few things about Hiram or Hiram Abi that, at least on the surface, differentiate him from Solomon. Solomon was of a royal family. His dad was a successful king. His dad was a warrior king. His dad had commissioned him as the next king of Israel. And he was a purebred. He was Jewish through and through. But Hiram was of mixed ancestry. And this would have been considered in his culture a check against him. We don't think this way in the modern world. Who cares what your ethnic background is? But in ancient times, God's covenantal promises were focused on Israel. And so being a Jew that didn't intermarry with non-Jews was kind of important because your ethnicity, again, we don't think this way in the West, but your ethnicity and your religion were so welded together that the idea of a Jew marrying a Gentile meant spiritual compromise. So the man's ancestry would assume spiritual compromise. That's a check against him. He wasn't of royal blood or Jewish, pure Jewish blood. He was also the son of a widow. This was an issue of stigma. He was stigmatized. He's the son of a widow. Your dad's not even alive. This is a bit of a check against him. Where's the manly affirmation in your life? Where's your famous warrior father? I mean, we understand God would use Solomon. I mean, his dad had won all kinds of battles and he was of the tribe of Judah, but this guy is kind of a questionable, sketchy character. But in spite of all that, notice how the Bible describes him. It describes him using the exact same language that is earlier used to describe Solomon. He was a man, the Bible says, let me read it for you again, who had wisdom and understanding. So what this helps us to see, and his wisdom and understanding in this text is expressed in his ability to work with bronze, to work with his hands. So what this helps us to understand is that biblically speaking, wisdom and understanding go far beyond your cerebral capacity, your IQ, your intellect, your raw knowledge of abstract facts. Among Western people, we have this weird divide between the intellectuals and the tradesmen or the artisans. I mean, when you go to guidance counselors, I remember we experienced this in college. My kids experienced this to a degree in their high schools. You sit down with a guidance teacher, what's the first question you get? What college or university are you going to go to? As if everybody should go to college or university. That's somehow some sort of a lofty ideal. The more superior, you say, well, I want to go into the trades. Oh, really? Now, fortunately, people are realizing how ridiculous it is to go and earn a lot of these degrees that lead you nowhere. So there needs to be a balance here. But it shows that biblically speaking, looking strictly at the Bible, that wisdom and understanding goes beyond the king taking initiative, pointing people in the right direction. It also involves hands-on skills, the skill to build, the skill to create. It applies to artisans and tradesmen. In fact, if you thumb back in your Bible 450-ish years to when the tabernacle was being built, there we have Bezalel also being named. He was the primary tradesman on site who built the tabernacle. So when you're named in the Bible, that generally means you're a big deal for the good or for the bad. These guys were big deals for the good, and they were useful to the Lord in building the tabernacle and then eventually the temple. Now, lest you think that his skills are limited to bronze, I want you to go over for a moment to a parallel passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 2. And there in verses 13 and 14, we're told that this guy had like his red seal in everything. Check it out. Now, I have sent a skilled man who has understanding. So again, there's that word, Hiram Abi, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan. So we're going to have to deal with that apparent discrepancy because in 1 Kings, it says Naphtali, doesn't it? Here it says Dan. So are we dealing with an error in the Bible? But before we do that, and his father was a man of Tyre. He was trained to work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone, wood, in purple, blue, and crimson fabrics, and fine linen. And if that wasn't enough, and to do all sorts of engraving and execute any design that may be assigned him with your craftsmen, the craftsmen of my Lord, David, your father. This guy literally was a jack of all trades and a master of all trades. And his skill sets and all of these different trades were labeled in both passages as wisdom and understanding. Well, that says something about how God uses people, doesn't it? He uses kings and he also uses artisans. He uses craftsmen, tradesmen, hands-on people, practical people who may not be calling the shots, but they're doing the work of the ministry. Now, with regard to this apparent discrepancy between 2 Chronicles and 1 Kings chapter 7, if you look at a map of Israel in David's day, you'll notice that up in the north is the territory assigned to Naphtali during the Canaanite conquest. So Naphtali, that one of the tribes of Israel, is in the north. And the territory assigned to the tribe of Dan is down just above Philistine territory on the west coast, kind of about halfway down. And so many have read this at all. There's a problem here. Like, is she from Naphtali or is she from Dan? But the interesting thing is while the territory of Dan is down here, the city of Dan is smack dab at the top of the tribe of Naphtali. It's kind of weird. But the city of Dan is in Naphtali. So what this tells us, that there's no discrepancy in the text, but that she is from Naphtali. That's what 1 Kings 7 tells us. And 2 Chronicles helps us to understand that she's from the city of Dan. I've been there to the ruins. It's kind of a neat place. Within the tribe of Naphtali. So again, we can have confidence in the accuracy of Scripture. But really what I want you to think about and to take away is how God blesses and uses and esteems and honors practitioners in his redemptive processes on earth. I have a brother. I have several brothers, but my one brother's name is Matthew. And he is Bible college and seminary educated. He's a competent communicator, but after he went to Bible college and seminary, he was wrestling with the question, well, does the Lord really want me to go into preaching ministry, to pastoral ministry? And he determined that no, that's not what God wanted him to do. So he went and built log homes. He then started his own cabinet making company. He then challenged his exam. He got his red seal in cabinetry. He ran a cabinet making company. He then went back to teacher's college. He got his teaching certificate and he now teaches technology, basically what we would call in the day shop classes at a large Christian school in London. And I was talking to him on the phone a few weeks ago, and he was saying how, you know, one of the things he wrestles with is he was telling me how he gets up in the morning and he just wants to build things. And he loves detail work. He loves like fine cabinetry. He loves to build things, and he's very, very good at it. I've seen some of his work. I'm like, this is my little brother? Really? Like he's very, very good at it. But he said something to the effect of, I struggle with knowing, like, is this honoring God? Like, is God honored by that, or should I be doing more like formal Christian ministry? And I said to him, no, the Bible says whether you eat or drink, do it as unto the Lord. If you're a plumber in the house, you should be the best, most skilled plumber that you can possibly be, and that will bring great glory and great honor to God. If you are a craftsman of any sort, you should be the very best you can be. If you're in manufacturing, if you're a custodian, if you're a painter, a drywaller, a roofer, whatever, a truck driver, there is nothing in any way, shape, or form that is less significant about that if you are doing it to the glory and honor of God than the best sermon that's ever been preached from the best Christian pulpits of our nation. Never. God uses all kinds of people to accomplish his purposes. And I actually sent him this passage this week in a text to encourage him. And I think I've tried to work pretty hard over my years, my tenure as a pastor in this church, to make sure that we never create some weird divide between people in leadership and people that are doing the work that Hiram did. Whether it's between elders and pastors and the rest of the congregation, or whether it's between husbands and wives or whatever. Like we believe in authority. God has put authoritative structures in place. We elevate that. But in the eyes of God, there is no Jew, Gentile, Greek, Jew, Greek, slave, free. We're all like in Christ. We all have equal value and equal opportunity to serve the Lord, even though our roles might be different, our daily job description might be different. God uses all sorts of people to accomplish his purposes. So we must value authority. But those that serve outside of public leadership also serve the kingdom of God and his purposes and plans. Now, generally, when we write history, it's the leaders whose names that are the ones that wind up in the book. I was reading some history this week on the Puritans and the loyalists that came out of them that fled from the American Revolution into the eastern provinces. And it's the captains and the lieutenants and the majors that are listed. You don't get lists of the privates and the corporals, but those are the guys that did the work of trying to defend and stand for their belief systems. So it's true that leaders tend to be in the spotlight more, but there's no better, worse divide between the two. Ladies, if you're a married woman, your husband is your spiritual leader. But that doesn't mean he's better than you or he's going to be at the front of a line when you stand before the pearly gates. There's differences of authority, but you're both equal and valuable in the mind of God. And I think this is really important for us to emphasize, because if we don't emphasize this, here's what happens. In our flesh, we feel less than. In our flesh, we feel insignificant. So suddenly, everybody wants to be the leader. Everybody wants to be in charge. Everybody wants public leadership. Everybody wants to be the pastor. Everybody wants to be the husband. Everybody wants to be the parent. Everybody wants to be the civil leader. That leads to anarchy and chaos. So it's better to humbly understand, like, whether I am out front, there's pluses and minuses to that, or behind the scenes, there's pluses and minuses to that. What has God uniquely designed me to do? Get in that place and serve God all the days of your life. And make sure that you're content there. So if you're a deacon, serve well. You're looking around the corner for a promotion to eldership. That's not how it works. If you're a wife, be content serving in the second chair. You don't need to be the husband of the relationship. Be the best wife you can possibly be. If you're a public leader, let's take a civil servant. God calls you into civil service. By the way, you are a civil servant, not a civil dictator. You're a civil servant, a civil minister. We use that word even in our own parliamentary system, reminding people that you're ministering on God's behalf. Serve there, not for public applause or the pension, but for the sake of the citizens that are under your care. And then, of course, we have the beauty of mutual support. Have you ever heard of a perpetual motion machine? It doesn't exist. There's no such thing as a perpetual motion machine. Everything needs some sort of fuel, some sort of external energy acted upon it for it to move or perform its function. It needs to be plugged in, or it needs diesel poured in the gas tank, or it needs gas poured in the gas tank, or it needs propane to be hooked up, or it needs to be pushed forward. Everything needs fuel. And leaders aren't perpetual motion machines either. Husbands need to be encouraged by their wives. Pastors and elders need to be encouraged by their congregants. Civil leaders need to be encouraged by the citizenry. Police officers need to be encouraged by the citizenry. Now, of course, if any of these people are acting in sin, you can confront. But oftentimes we have this notion, well, somehow leaders must just encourage themselves. No, we all must encourage our leaders, and leaders must do their part to encourage the practical, hands-on folks among us as well. Because it's difficult. All of these areas, we live in a broken world. Following's hard, leading's hard, being a public leader's hard, being a practitioner's hard. It's called living in a broken world. So we all need to do a good job in encouraging and supporting one another. So how do you determine your gifts? Well, very quickly, just start serving. Start serving in different areas. And then watch, wait, and see. Get feedback from people. One of the greatest blessings you can get is constructive criticism. Someone says, and I'm sure they're going to say it differently than this, you're not very good at that. Thanks for the feedback. You're really good at that. Thanks for the feedback. They're probably going to circle in on you a little more and be a little less obvious, but listen for feedback. People will affirm or disaffirm your calling. Nobody's self-appointed. Look for spiritual fruit. If you're serving in a particular area, a practitioner, public leadership, look for fruit. Am I bearing fruit, spiritual fruit from my activities? If there's no fruit, look elsewhere. If there is fruit, that's where God has planted you. And then obviously pray. Ask for God to help you to discern where it is that he would have you to serve, to give you peace in an area of life that he has uniquely designed for you. And if your journey is anything like mine, you'll probably be a bit surprised. I never thought I would be doing this. You all know, if you've attended our Harvest Essentials class, that I often tell the story that I've said to God when I was a younger guy, I'll do anything you want me to do, but there's two things I'll never do. I'll never move to Windsor, and I never want to be a lead pastor, ever. I'm open to anything else, right? I should have prayed, I'll never be a millionaire, Lord. But you know how it works. When you say never, oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes that's the direction God takes you in. So you might be surprised, as I am surprised, that I have been called to do this. Well, may each of us discover God's unique calling for our lives and then serve our King well to the glory and honor of God, because really that's what it's all about. Let's pray to that end.